In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen.
If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. How difficult must this have been to hear, and how shocking for the multitude, because it says here, and a great multitude went with him. So he wasn't saying this to his elect disciples, who may have had some kind of advantage at understanding what our Lord meant. He was saying this at large to people that would probably be shocked. Conscious of this apparent or possible confusion, our Father Saint Cyril comments on this passage and says, "Remember, God also said, love your enemies." So it is unlikely, it is impossible that Christ is actually telling the multitude, hate your family, hate your wife, hate your sisters, and so forth. Instead, he reminds us of a similar passage in the Gospel of Matthew, in which it is said, if anyone loves his father or mother, etc., more than me, he's not worthy of me. And the church herself, almost conscious of, again, the likelihood that this would sound shocking and sound confusing to most of us, St. Paul's epistle today touches upon this. The second epistle of St. Paul to the Thessalonians. After an initial greeting in which he's speaking to Silvanus and Timothy, or he's speaking to the church of the Thessalonians through Silvanus and Timothy, he says down there, we are bound to thank God always to you, for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because number one, your faith grows exceedingly, and then immediately after that, number two, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Notice that the very second thing after thanking God for their faith is thanking God that they love one another. And so it comes as a stark contrast with this initial message that we hear today in the Gospel of St. Luke, in which it is said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, etc., he's not worthy of me, or he cannot be my disciple. And so as St. Cyril reminds us, it's about loving God more. And so the Gospel today, in a broad sense, if I may give it kind of a broad statement, it's about priorities. It's about setting God above everything else. As St. Cyril again later in his commentary says, if the choice is presented that you would have to choose between all of these social bonds, all of these familial ties, all of these things you're attached to, and God, you would know who to choose and who you're supposed to choose. It's then fitting that it would come at this point, because this is the first Sunday in the Nativity Fast of our Lord. And so we are reminded where our priorities stand, especially at this time of year. I feel it is especially appropriate. Remember, he was speaking here to the Jews. The Jews who have everything kind of tied to family and tribe. Remember, the Jews were divided into 12 tribes. Each tribe had a function. The priesthood, for example, came out of the tribe of Levi. And, you know, it must have been extra shocking for them to hear, you know, hate your father, mother, tribe, essentially family, all your ties, in order to be my disciple. And of course, they have the first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, etc. But again, he's speaking to the multitudes, people that don't necessarily yet understand that he is God, people that are following him because of the miracles, that are following him because he is a teacher of the law, and he, you know, gave them good commandments and good, it, probably from their perspective, good social policies in order to live a good, friendly life with others. But yet, here he is telling them, if you want to be my disciple, not necessarily to be God's children, yet they don't understand that, but if you want to be my disciple, you ought to do all of this. You ought to set your priorities straight. For us today, it is a similar situation. I always stop at the beginning of the Nativity Fast, and I think it has its own degree of difficulty compared to, let's say, the Great Fast or the Great Lent. Great Lent comes And we live in a society in which Lent is not really a big deal. You might hear about it once. If you work in a particularly religious organization like I do, you might have, you know, people come into them in the morning with ashes on Ash Wednesday on their faces. We have church services that do this, but then for the rest of Lent, you don't hear about it anymore. And it's not something that is socially prevalent in our society, socially ubiquitous. It's not something you feel. You might, you know, drive by McDonald's or something and see that they have fish sandwiches on a Monday and Thursday, but that's about it. Christmas, however, is a different season. Society in general is celebrating. There are pumpkin spice lattes everywhere. If you like pumpkin like I do, it's in your face everywhere you go. There are Christmas trees, there are lights, there are lighting of things and that, and celebrations and so forth. And there are parties, there are celebrations, there are people get together and do things that are, in my view at least, antithetical to the contemplative, even pensive mood that is supposed to come with fasting. We are expecting our Christ. We're expecting the coming of the Lord. And for us, he comes on January 7th. That's the conclusion of our journey. Yet the journey for the rest of society in which we live ends on December 25th. And even before they get there, the whole season since Thanksgiving, sometimes even since Labor Day, is Christmas. And so it's particularly fitting, I think, that the church gives us this gospel today in the beginning of the Nativity Fast, because Nativity Fast, more than any other fast, requires a serious and a particularly militant attitude towards our priorities and what matters most and how we can approach God most. So we have to have a plan, and that's the second part of this gospel. We have to have a plan in order to instill in ourselves this serious militant attitude towards the fast, towards approaching and receiving the gifts of God's incarnation. And remember, this is not just a labor laid upon our shoulders, because the plan was God's first. God was the first one to have the plan. His incarnation was his plan, his pre-eternal plan, as we say. We call it the economy, the divine economy, or the divine dispensation, but I'm afraid that both of these words don't quite capture the meaning for our modern ears. Dispensation sounds like you're dispensing something, like I have a soap dispenser on my sink and it dispenses soap. It's hard to really capture what the word dispensation means. An economy reminds us of a whole bunch of bad things on the news. But the word economia in Greek, it means a plan of action. It means the managing of the household, not financially, not in terms of money and finances, but in terms of having a set goal. And that's what God did. He had a goal from the very beginning, from the book of Genesis. We might argue how long ago was that, and people that are of a scientific background would say that it's much more much older than the gospel seems to imply. But either way, it was a very, very long time ago that God had this plan in action. And so the paradox of this gospel and the paradox of this season for us is that it is both a gift that we are supposed to rejoice about, that is God's coming in the flesh to save us, and that is his plan. But then there's the risky kind of sense of urgency that it instills in us, because we have to have a plan and response. So in a sense, if you want to put it this way, God is telling us today, God is telling you and me today, what is your plan? I came, I took flesh, I took on the form of a servant. And remember all the people that, you know, the homeless people that you interacted with yesterday, those are in God's image. God took that image. God took that form. Not of rich, fancy, cleaned up people, but of poor people. And then his question to you and me is, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to receive him? How are you going to prepare yourself during this time? Whether by confession, whether by fasting, whether by any spiritual exercise that you might choose, or God might enlighten you into knowing that you need. And so that's the plan. And that kind of brings us back to the passage that is actually before this passage in the gospel. If you look at the entire chapter 14 in the gospel of Luke, the passage right before this is the parable of the wedding. The wedding feast, in which the host of the wedding goes and invites all these people. to the wedding feast, and he gets back a bunch of excuses in return. One person says, I got a field and I have to tend to the field, so I don't have any time to come to your wedding. Another person says, I'm married, I have a wife, I have children, and I have no time to come to your wedding. And so on and so forth, and he gets all these excuses. So then what does he do? He commands the servants to go outside and to get everybody out on the highway. Anybody who wasn't invited initially, bring him in, fill the halls, make my wedding as full as it was supposed to be before it was rejected, before this happy occasion was rejected by the people that thought they had something more important to do. And so look at, imagine it this way. It is a joyous invitation. We're being invited into this happy, joyous, kind of glorious event that is God's kingdom, God's incarnation, God's birth, salvation. And yet this invitation requires from us a response. And the people in the parable failed to recognize the importance of what is being proposed, and instead attended to that instead of coming to the feast, the joyous feast. So it's always this paradox in the gospel between a happy event, a joyous proposition, but a proposition that still requires action on our part. Are we going to receive the gift as children do, without much appreciation, if anything, before they can speak? And a lot of children basically receive things and they think that it's their right to receive something. Or are we going to be God's adult children who respond with an active act of response, active movement toward God to receive this gift, an active act of gratitude? And so this is the second part of the gospel where he says, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, look, this guy started to build something and couldn't finish. So we have to have that plan, and that is what this analogy is for. The next analogy is similar. Who goes to war and doesn't count the costs of war and see if he is able to meet a much more formidable enemy with his own troops? Notice that both analogies are actually military. Building a tower is not something you just go up on to watch things, to get a good view of the ocean. A tower is a military structure, and it is built to have a better view of the enemy. And so is the second analogy about the war. Because again, this gospel at the beginning of the fast is supposed to instill in us this sense of seriousness and urgency that comes with spiritual warfare. St. Paul says in the first epistle to the Corinthians that this foundation of that tower is Christ himself. No one can build on any foundation except Christ. And so we have to have Christ as our foundation when we approach this journey, when we start to appropriate this fight, appropriate this war. St. Cyril himself comments on that formidable enemy that comes with 20,000 soldiers, and he says these are the passions. We have so many different passions. It's not just about an external enemy. It's not about society and what society's pressures might be. Those passions are inside of ourselves, and we have to be ready to fight. And so this kind of actually brings me to one of the rare times in which the Synaxar is actually pretty appropriate, because the story today in the Synaxar is quite appropriate to the theme that we are talking about. The first commemoration today was the martyrdom of two saints, Atrasis and Ioanna. One of them was a princess, daughter of Emperor Hadrian. The other was the one that converted her, and they approached martyrdom together. One of the things that caught my attention in this story is that it says that as they were going to their martyrdom, let me get the actual passage. They took them outside the city, arrayed in their beautiful garments and their jewelry. Doesn't that strike you as odd? I don't know about you, but if I'm going to be martyred, I want to probably be wearing my gym clothes. It's comfortable. What's the point anyway? I mean, I'm going to die. But see, this kind of stereotype theme appears in a lot of saints' stories. The story of St. Peter of Alexandria, the Seal of Martyrs, says that when he was taken outside the city to be martyred, to be decapitated essentially, he wore his pallium, The pallium was an early kind of vestment that bishops wore to distinguish them as bishops. Roman Catholics still wear what is called a pallium. It existed in our church. It was called a bellin. Pope Carolus used to wear it. But anyway, in antiquity, all bishops wore this thing called a pallium. It was kind of like a scarf on their neck. And it says that he went on his knees and uncovered his pallium to be decapitated, which always got me thinking, why is he wearing his liturgical vestments going out to be martyred? There's another story that is similar to that, in which a priest going out to his martyrdom wore his full liturgical vestments and went out to be martyred. He didn't just go in his galabeah, he wore his tonia. Now, what is all of this? It's the ancient Greek concept of a good death. We have a word in English today, it's called euthanasia, but it has a very bad meaning. But it's been corrupted, like many, many other words in our modern language today. In ancient Greek, euthanasia was good death, and it meant either one of two things. If you're a man, you die well in battle. If you fall in battle, that's good death. If you're a woman, you die in childbirth. That's your good death. You don't have another option. That's the only ways you can die a good death. And it was particularly clear in the story of the 300 Spartans, which has always left a good impression on me since the time I was in undergraduate years reading this story in my Greek classes. And it's told in Herodotus's histories about the 300 Spartans and how the spies of the Persians went on over the hill to look over them to see what those Spartans were, how are they getting ready for the battle tomorrow. And they saw that the guys who had long hair were combing their hair and beautifying themselves and putting all kinds of fragrances and oils. And it was kind of surprising for the Persians. Like, what are these guys? You guys are going to be down and dirty tomorrow with us in battle in the dirt and the blood of the field. But here they are kind of getting ready like they're going to a wedding. And it always left a good impression on me. And the moral of it, as told from the Greek side, is that when you approach your death, it is a good thing that you're going to die in battle. So because it's a joyous, happy thing, you get ready by beautifying yourself, by becoming beautiful. And that's kind of the theme that is repeated here when you see the martyrs going with their garments and their jewelry looking really, really good, looking sharp. But see, for us Christians, aside from those kind of iconographic representations of saints in which death is one sweeping, once for all event, for us Christians, death is every day. Every day we have to be ready for our death. And even if it's not a physical, literal death, we die to our passions, we die to our cross, we die to our desires for ourselves. And so this battle cry of a gospel today is meant to instill in us this seriousness. It is meant to instill in us this approach that we have to prepare ourselves for war. And also, we have to carry our cross. Remember, the scariest part of this passage is that it says here, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. His cross. Every person has their own cross. It's not just some overarching general social pressure that we live under. So I have bad news. If you're thinking your cross is simply your daily grind, if you're thinking your cross is the fact that you have a job and kids and wife and everybody suffers that, that's not your cross. That's the overarching general cross that all of humanity bears. Because living in a modern society, these are things we've made for ourselves. But Christ today comes and says, you have your own cross to bear. Find that out and bear it. And so, if I may again summarize in a kind of overarching statement what this gospel is about, it is both the joyous promise that God is setting up a wedding for us, that God has set up a wedding, in fact, in the past, and it is open for us to enter into his joy, his incarnation that awaits us at the end of this journey. But it's also the urgent message of, to make it to that wedding, you got to be ready. You got to confess. You got to fast. You got to find your own cross and carry it. And so I will be praying this fast, and I hope you do too, that God may, number one, grant you clarity that only comes through fasting and prayer by ridding yourselves of these passions. The clarity to recognize what? To recognize what is your personal cross. Because because there may be many options to choose from, but there's only one cross that God sent you in particular. And it may not be particularly what others would have you bear. It may not be what you think you should be bearing. It is all about what God wants you to do. And then to grant you the valor, the courage, the seriousness to bear this cross, carry it, and carry it willingly. Because unless you lift it up yourself and carry it, there is no blessing. May God grant you all this, and I as well, for the glory of His holy name, now and ever, and unto the ages of all ages. Amen.